Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We're talking about the power of the resurrection today. And I was thinking about this, and I came across something recently. And this just really blew me away. It just blew me away, this thing. This was something I had never heard about this before. Maybe you have. Chances are you haven't. I've yet to run into somebody who is familiar with this. All right? If you are familiar with this, then or aware of this practice, I will be thoroughly impressed. All right? So find me afterwards. And that is this. It is the practice of what was known once upon a time as sin eating. Sin eating. I know, it sounds bizarre and weird, and guess what? It's only going to get weirder as I explain it. All right? So here's how this worked. Sin eating was a practice that developed in the Middle Ages, or in the Dark Ages, whatever you want to call it, right? And it developed because, I'm saying as a pastor, it developed because there was some misunderstanding in how God forgives sin and how they deal with that. So they understood about sin, and they understood sin needed to be forgiven, but they missed some pieces of the gospel in it, all right? And so the way this worked is if someone in your village died and the family thought that this person in their family died with some sin that had not been forgiven, or maybe there was just a lot of sin involved or something like that, and they were worried about their eternal state, the family would call upon the village sin eater to come and pay a visit. And the way this would work is the corpse would be there laid and ready for burial. And right before burial, the sin eater would come and a meal would be served. It was served on the corpse. I know, rather macabre, but that's how they did it. And it was generally a meal of some bread and some ale. And what was believed by the people was that the bread would absorb any of the sins that remained in the person that had died. And that the village sin eater was consuming that sin along with the shame associated with it. And so the village sin eater was right below the village leper, because all that sin and shame they were taking every time. And they were treated as such. They were often even abused after doing the practice that they would do for the family, because they were shunned because of the sin and the guilt that they were taking on in that. It came back, the practice came back into being in UK, actually, in about the 18th century or so. It might have been 17th century to 18th century. And in fact, the last known practicing sin eater died in 1906 in England, if you can imagine. There's so much wrong with that picture. When I read the scriptures and I understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the power of the resurrection, there's so much missing in that picture. So we're going to go today to Paul's words in Ephesians as we think about the power of the resurrection. All right, Ray read the resurrection story for us. And so our thinking is going to be in Paul's words about the impact of it. What does it mean for us today? How the power of God that resurrected Jesus can forgive all our sin and change us from living a dead life to being fully alive, a meaningful life lived in Jesus Christ. That's what we're thinking about today. All right, so before we get into the text, let me just pause for prayer. God, we thank you for today and the opportunity to be gathered. God, I see friends and family together. I see those that are anticipating a word from you, those that are anticipating celebrating with others, and just the reminder of the hope that we have in Jesus, God, I ask that you would speak to each one today. God, that through your word, Lord, we would encounter you and the hope of Jesus, and that we would be convinced of the power of the resurrection, that we would be reminded of it, and that we would know that our sins are fully forgiven in Jesus when we put our faith in him. God, speak to us today through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, we're in Ephesians. We're going to start at the end of chapter 1, and we're going to go through chapter 2. So it's a good chunk of scripture, and we're just going to walk through this passage, and we're going to make some observations about God's power in here, all right? So we begin with God's resurrection power exercised in Christ. Exercised in Christ. So beginning at verse 20, we read these words. This is the Apostle Paul writing. It says, he exercised this power in Christ. Now, picking it up here in verse 20, right away you say, wait a minute, what power? What power is Paul talking about? And we have to go back a little bit and see, because here we're catching Paul really in mid-thought in verse 20, all right? So the power that he's talking about in the previous verse is what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power that is at work in us. Paul's writing to the believers in Ephesus, and he's talking about how God is working in them to carry out his purposes, how he's growing them, forming them, shaping them into the image of Christ, and that is God's power at work in them. And now he's talking about that power is the same power that they had seen before, and so they can be confident in the power that is working in them because it is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So it's not that God did this one thing on resurrection day of raising Jesus from the dead, and then he's like hands off and everything else. It's still his same power at work in us to carry out his purposes. And so Paul's point is, because we have confidence that his power can do that, we know that his power can do anything that he needs to do in us to carry out his will and his purposes. And he continues on here in speaking about Jesus, and he says, and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That Jesus is in the heavens now. His work here completed, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father, seated along with him in the heavenlies. And it says, far above every ruler. So this is this picture of a throne room, and the one seated to the right of the throne. So God the Father on the throne, and the one seated to the right, God the Son. The right is the privileged position, the position of power, the position of the one who carries out the will of the king on the throne. See, we miss some of this in our modern democratic era, where we do not live in a time of kings and queens and throne rooms and all of that. But see, the king would never lower himself to coming down off the throne and actually dealing with things. The king would have his right-hand man. You know where that's where this saying comes from, right-hand man. The one that he has bestowed authority upon. And that right-hand man would carry out the will of the king, which is exactly what Jesus did in his life, carrying out the will of the Father. As Jesus himself said time and time again, I can only do what the Father wills to do. And he's carrying out the will of the Father and the power of God. And that's the picture that we see that Paul is painting here. So we understand that every other power, whether it's on earth or in heaven, every other power is subject, is underneath, is answers to the power that Jesus has as the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He goes on to describe it this way in verses 22 to 23. It says, and he, that's the Father, subjected everything under his Son, that would be the Son, under his feet. And the Father appointed him, who is the Son, appointed the Son as head over everything for the church, for us as well, for the people of God, which is his body, the Son's body. We are the body of Christ, what he's saying there. The fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. So we see this idea here that he captures in this is that we as well are under the authority of Jesus. That we exist, his church does his will under his authority in this. Now, there are times in life in this world where power and authority don't always go together, right? Sometimes we see somebody having some authority, but they really don't have much power, or somebody is able to wield a lot of power, but they don't actually have the authority. We see these times where they don't match up, right? And when they don't, problems often happen. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, you know, we see that sometimes in the church. Because we understand that God's word is powerful, it says. It is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And it is powerful. The words in here are powerful. Powerful to convict. Powerful to encourage. These are powerful words contained in this book. But sometimes the church has separated that power from the authority of Jesus. And we have thought that we are the ones who are in authority over this power. And we wield the power separate from the authority of Jesus. And we forget that we are under his authority. And what we do with the power of Scripture, we have to answer to him. And when we find ourselves in that, we often see the church using the power of Scripture to wield as something to cause shame in others' lives. Something that causes people to walk away because of sin. Rather than recognizing that there is grace for sin, we use the power of Scripture to shame them because of their sin. And we separate that power from the authority of Jesus. See, Jesus never said that. He spoke words of forgiveness. He spoke words of grace. He said sin is sin, but he never did it in a way, I was reading the other day, disintegrative shaming. A shaming that is done to remove somebody from the group. But see, when we as the church take the power of the Word of God and separate it from the authority of Jesus, and we act outside of the authority of Jesus, we often use Scripture to shame people away from Jesus and from his church. I'm thinking that quite possibly some of you here have experienced that in your life, that you've felt that at some point. And I'm sorry. And just as a church, we confess the wrongs that have been done in the name of God when we've taken Scripture away from the authority of Jesus and we've used it as a weapon to shame someone. And if that's you or someone close to you, I'm sorry. It's wrong. And we need to recognize that power and authority come together and that Jesus is the one who is in authority over his church. It is his church. It is his gospel. We simply proclaim it. So we need to recognize that when we come to thinking about the power in that. Next idea on power here is that God's resurrection power is established over sin. It is established over sin. Let's go into chapter 2. He says, and you are dead in your trespasses and sin. In my trespass and sin. It's because of my sin that Jesus died. My sin put him on the cross. It was not his sin. It was my sin. It was our sin that did that. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul puts it this way. He says, him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, he, the Father, made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus had no sin, but God the Father put our sin on him and literally made Jesus to be sin. That's why when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the sins of the world are on him. I think of the opening illustration, the sin eater. There is no sin eater needed because Jesus took every single sin on the cross and paid the price for every single sin. And by raising Jesus, God proved his power over sin. He proved his power over sin. All we need to do is receive that forgiveness in faith. Continuing on in chapter 2, says this, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath as others were also. Now here in this section, Paul is describing what I think Paul would, if he were to sum it, he would say it's a dead life or a dead existence. Yes, you are living, but it is not a full life. It is a dead life. He describes it with these words. It is living according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit working in the disobedient, living in according to our fleshly desires, the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, the children under wrath. This is his way of describing life without Jesus. And it is a dead life. It is a life that is a slave to the fleshly desires and inclinations. See, some would suggest that turning to God is giving up freedom and control over this life. That if I turn to God, I'm no longer in charge. And why would I want to do that? Well, let me tell you this. When you are living a dead life, you are not in charge anyways. The enemy is. We are a slave to our sin, to the inclinations of our flesh. And we think that we're living real life, but we're not. It's like in that movie, The Matrix, right? All these people were thinking they were living real life, but they weren't fully living. They weren't fully living. In the same way, until we encounter Jesus, we are not fully living. We are under the power of the enemy. Last idea here is God's resurrection power extended through grace. Extended through grace. We read on in verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, and you are saved by grace. You are saved by grace. In the same way that the power of God resurrected Jesus on that morning, God can bring you out of the state of living a dead life. A life that is a slave to sin, and a life that is ran by our fleshly desires. Those times when we thought, I don't know why I keep hurting people in all of this stuff, because we're a slave to our sin in that. We all know that we have sin. It's just recognizing, none of us, I've never met anybody who says, no, actually, Pastor David, I'm perfect. You know, thank you very much, I'm perfect. I've met people that have said, well, I don't really know if I need to be forgiven. Listen, if there's sin, if there's wrong in our lives, yes, we all need to be forgiven. Paul uses this language of a dead life. He says that this is what it means to be saved, is to have our sins forgiven. Now, it might seem weird to someone who's just living their life to think, oh, I need to be saved? What do I need to be saved from? But when our life is a dead life, yes, we need to be saved. Right? We think of that matrix illustration. You think that you're living the real life, but you're not. There is a far greater life that is available to you, a life of freedom and grace, of hope and love. So this is the grace that saves us in the power of God. Grace is Paul's word here for the power of God at work to do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. That is what Paul means when he's using the word grace here. The power of God at work to do in our lives what we cannot do for ourselves. All right, let's continue on. Verse 6, we read where it says, "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus." This is back to the imagery of chapter 1, verse 20. When we trust in the grace of God to save us from a dead life, we are given that place with God in heaven, right? Jesus is already seated there. And there is a place for us established when we put our faith. So we've got our reservation booked because of Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus. And he goes on to say, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. So it's in the coming ages, in the time that is to come, that we will receive the benefits of that. That there is a place for us. So for those who trust in Jesus to save them from this dead life, we get not only new life right now, a full life, but we get the immeasurable riches of his grace in the age to come. That is eternal life. In verse 8, he goes on to say this. This is a well-known verse. Some of you are familiar with it. For you are saved by grace through faith. Now, he's talking to a group of believers, those who are following Jesus, right? So this is true of anyone who is trusting in Jesus. You are saved by grace through faith. Again, it is God's power at work in you to do what you cannot do for yourself. So you receive this grace through faith in Jesus and what he did, and his death, his resurrection, and that what he did is sufficient to pay for our sins, that there is forgiveness available to us through that, through what Jesus did. And he goes on to say, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. See, God's power to save us can never be earned. It can only be received. It can only be received. It is a gift. If you pay for something, is it a gift? If you paid for it, no, it's not really a gift, right? It's like when parents are helping their children buy Christmas gifts for themselves, and it's like, well, I'm paying for it. It's not really, but you know, we just kind of go along with it, right? So the kids can give Christmas presents, right? Maybe you've never done that. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one. But if you pay for it, it's no longer a gift. Or what about this? What if you offer to pay somebody back for it? Have you ever had that happen? You give a gift and somebody offers to pay you for it. What have we just done? We've cheapened the gift, haven't we? As though the gift is something that could be bought. So this means there is no way to purchase or to earn or to pay God back for the gift of being saved from a dead life. It can only be received. Now that might be hard for some to accept, but that is the way that God works. And so Paul goes on to say, it is not from works. It's not anything that I can do. That way I can't boast about it. You can't boast about it. We can't earn it. It's not on us. It's all on God. So if you are living life attempting to pay God back for his free gift of salvation, stop it. Stop it. You cannot pay him back. Being here is not paying him back. Volunteering with the middle school students, not paying God back. Serving in the nursery and changing diapers, not paying God back. We can do these things out of love for others and love for God. But if we're doing it to pay God back, then we're trying to earn our salvation after the fact. And so doing so, if we live with a posture of trying to pay God back, proves that you don't think you need God's grace and that you actually believe you can do enough to earn it or reimburse God for salvation. Stop. Stop it. You cannot pay him back. The grace, God's power, is a free gift and it must be received as such. Now, I enjoy golfing, if what I do can be called golfing. Sometimes it's just a walk in the park ruined by chasing a little ball. And I keep score sometimes, but most of the times I don't really like keeping score. Because keeping score often robs the joy of the game, and it puts this unnecessary pressure on the people that are playing, right? Amen? Right? Listen, the same thing happens. When you live life like you can pay God back for the free gift of his grace. Because what happens is you will have to keep score if you're trying to pay him back. And not only does it offend God when you're keeping score in life, because what happens is not only do you start keeping score in your life, I start keeping score in everybody else's life. Because if I have to do enough to pay God back, so do you. And now I'm going to judge whether you've done enough to pay God back. Because I'm feeling judged if I've done enough to pay God back. So not only am I harming myself, I'm harming others around me. And just like that one guy in your golf group that always has to keep score and rob the joy for everybody else, you're doing that to others in life. Chances are they love you too much to say that you're doing it to them. Stop keeping score. Stop trying to pay God back. God's power, the power of the resurrection that is at work in his children is a free gift of grace in that. And Paul closes his thoughts here with this: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Why does God want to save you from this dead life? Because he created you for so much more than we can even hope or imagine. See, life without the resurrection power of God living in us was like when I was trying to make power. Without God's power, what are we? I think you get the point of that. So, as we wrap up our thoughts here, before we get to the baptisms, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you've never experienced the freedom that comes in that, of knowing that you are forgiven, that his grace is on you, I want to give you that opportunity today. Don't leave this morning without that. If you have any question, any doubt in your mind. So we're going to pray.
There's going to be an opportunity in this prayer that you can pray along with me if you want. And then after we pray, we've got some baptisms because we have some people among us today that have done this and are trusting in Jesus, and they want to share that with you as they seek baptism. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the time this morning that we've been able to have. And God, I pray for anyone here today that has not trusted in Jesus and has not received the power of the resurrection in their life to forgive sin and to bring new life, eternal life. I pray that you would move in their heart right now to pray along with me. So if that's you, I invite you to pray along with me. Dear God, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that Jesus went to the cross for my sin. Thank you that he died for me and that he rose again in victory over sin and death. I confess my sin and ask Jesus to forgive me and to be my Savior. I thank you for the gift of eternal life, the resurrection power that was in Jesus that is now in me because of your grace, God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You've begun a new relationship with Jesus Christ. And as I said, we get to have some baptisms here of some others who have done that as well. But if that's you, there's going to be some folks down in front at the very end that would love to share with you what that life can begin to look like for you. Or you can catch me afterwards, and we'd love to share more with you as well.